Happy Easter, everybody. Today, oh, thank you. Today's a day for celebration. It's a day for poetry, for song. It's a day for art. It's a day when we as the church celebrate the single moment upon which the entire universe changed forever. I'm not going to spend this morning trying to prove to you that the resurrection of Jesus really happened, laying out elaborate arguments about eyewitness accounts and why miracles can be believed by rational people. That has its place, but we're not here to prove that it happened. I'm not here to try and convince you that it happened. We're here to celebrate that on the third day, Jesus rose victorious from the dead, destroying the burden of sin placed upon us. This morning, I just want to talk about what happened and what is happening. Because what happened is the point. The resurrection is not just an incidental moment in the life of Jesus, just one piece of the story of his amazing life. The resurrection of Jesus is the story. It's the singular truth upon which everything else is built. Each of the four gospel writers, they all have their own unique contribution to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. But when each one is telling the story, they're still telling the same big story. And that big story in every gospel leads towards the resurrection. No matter how you get there, the gospel is a story that ends with the empty tomb. When we talk about what happened that first Easter, it's critical to point out we're not talking about some kind of spiritual resurrection or a metaphorical resurrection. This wasn't Jesus coming back as an ethereal spirit like a ghost. One of my favorite poems for Easter is John Updike. He has a poem called Seven Stanzas at Easter. It goes like this: make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of 11 apostles. It was his flesh. Ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrance for our own convenience, our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. Let's not be embarrassed by the resurrection. Let's not try and sidestep it into metaphor. 2,000 years removed from the event, it can all seem a bit like a fairy tale, like a story or a symbol. But today we don't worship an abstract God of platitudes and catchphrases. We worship the God who took on human flesh, lived in a particular place and time, was killed, and on a third day that same body was brought back to life. Amen. That physical resurrection, however, is not just about what happened to him, because what happened to Jesus means something for the rest of the world. This morning we read from Exodus, and we heard about God's saving work at the Red Sea, how God delivered his people from the Egyptians. Water, and the sea in particular, is often a symbol of death and chaos in the Old Testament. Think about Genesis 1. As God creates, he does so by bringing order out of the chaotic waters. Here in Exodus, God holds back the sea to give the Israelites safe passage, and then releases it to overwhelm the Egyptians. And the New Testament frequently invokes the imagery of the Exodus as a symbol for what happened through Jesus, because in both cases, God saves his people through the waters of death. But unlike the Israelites, Jesus wasn't spared from death. Jesus wasn't kept safe. He was plunged into the waters, but he rose out of them defiant of their swelling rage. And because of that, We no longer belong to the realm of curse and death and hell. John Chrysostom, an early church father, has this famous Easter homily. I'm going to read a chunk of it because he puts it so beautifully. He says this: "Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed hell when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh." Isaiah foretold this when he said, "You, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below." Hell was in an uproar because it was done away with. It was in an uproar because it was mocked. It was in an uproar, for it is destroyed. It was in an uproar, for it is annihilated. It is in an uproar, for it is now made captive. This line's great. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcome by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Jesus didn't just sidestep death. He didn't dodge it. Its defeat didn't happen because he found a way to avoid all of its rancor. He faced it directly. Think for just a moment about Good Friday. When I think about the crucifixion, I liken it to looking at a black hole, not just darkness, but sort of a nothingness. You know, if God is the source of all that is good, the source of all life and beauty, if, as we say, in him all things are held together, then the day we put him on the cross is like the antithesis of goodness and life and being. It's like an unraveling. It's like emptiness. Good Friday is, in every sense of the word, nonsense. And so when we're fully confronted by the senselessness of Good Friday, we can more clearly see the beauty of Easter. God took all the nothingness and emptiness that sin and death have, and out of it he creates new life, just like he did at the beginning. He creates life out of chaos, new creation. John is doing something on purpose when in his gospel he makes sure to note that this all happened on the first day of the week. And when he notes that Mary Magdalene sees Jesus, she mistakes him for being the gardener. I often think when I read the gardener, I imagine some sort of like British estate, right? Like I think about the gardener walking around. But think about that. They didn't have British estates in the first century. They're walking around in the garden, and John makes this little like hat tip. He's like, "Hey, she thought he was the gardener." Well, in a way, he is. John's invoking Genesis imagery because on that first Easter morning, a new creation began. The everlasting life that John 3 tells us is available for those who believe in Jesus started. Now, we still look forward in hope to a day when everything is made new, but that hope we have is in a future that is already present, that's already started. The down payment has been made. It's a future born out of God's immense love for us. God doesn't do it because we're particularly good. Just like the creation in Genesis 1, God doesn't wait for us to be paying attention. He doesn't wait for us to be ready. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together. God acts and he makes things new because he is a God who makes things new, because he's a God who is good and because he loves us. So what happened on Easter? Jesus, who had plunged himself into sin and death on the cross, came out of the waters of death victorious, and in his resurrection, new life is available to us all. So Easter isn't just about what happened, but it's about what is happening. At our Easter vigil service last night, we sang this refrain that borrowed language from one of the prayers from the service. And the prayer reads, "Let the whole world see and know that things which were being cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The key phrase there is "our being." Now, it makes for a slightly awkward phrase to sing, and we wondered if we should change it to something a little bit more singable. "Our being" is just kind of an awkward English, but I insisted, I doubled down. We had to stick with "our being" because it isn't just that something happened or will happen, but it is happening. The things that are broken are being made new. God is at work through the power of the resurrection because Jesus defeated sin and death, and now its power has been defanged. Remember this, the good news is not that the world is broken and that one day we get to leave. The good news is not that we all have our train ticket out of here. The thing we hope for is not escape. You may have heard or even used the phrase, this world is not our home. I'm going to ask you to stop saying that. Here's why. I think it's maybe a little bit misleading. I think it's an accidental misuse of our hope, because escape might be swell, but restoration is better. In Revelation, Jesus doesn't say, behold, I'm making new things, but behold, I'm making all things new. In our little paragraph from Colossians this morning, Paul does talk about focusing our eyes on things that are above, but not because we'll eventually leave to go there, but because our lives are hidden with God, who will appear, make himself seen here. We say it every Sunday. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, not the world that we're going to. We pray in the Lord's Prayer for things on earth to be as they are in heaven. This is the substance of Christian hope, that the aftershocks of the resurrection would continue to reverberate, and that whatever is yet to be restored will finally be restored in Jesus, and maybe even start now. This is nice and all, but so what? All of this is true and worth celebrating, but it still feels kind of theoretical. Poetry seems nice, but it can sometimes be too nice and tidy, pretty but not real. So I want to take a quick look at some of what Paul says after the verses we read, because he explains what it means to seek the things that are above, the things that are available to us now that we've been raised with Christ. So here's what he says starting in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or, to maybe put it another way, taste and see that the Lord is good. Step out into the resurrection life and discover how God might work new creation in and through you. Don't just look for God's presence in worship or in prayer, although those moments are terrific and a wonderful moment to step back and gain some awareness. But beyond that, step out into the new life that Jesus is inviting you into, because his presence is in the knitting back together of things. Step out to be new creation people. See God at work in changed lives, including maybe your own changed life, which of course can be hard. Those steps require faith, and faith often means believing in something that doesn't feel true. I mean, if we look at our examples today, the Israelites had the opposite of belief before crossing the Red Sea. And their fear is justified. The Egyptian army was going to kill them. The danger was real. Even the empty tomb at first looks like a catastrophe. Not only was Jesus dead, but they moved his body. But we read it this way. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then they went back to their homes. They believed, but they didn't really understand yet. Jesus had to show up several more times to help them grasp what is going on. Mary Magdalene, I think, is actually this wonderful example of faith. Interestingly, she only shows up in John's gospel one time before, which is at the foot of the cross. And then she's here, and she's looking, and she has enough faith to just go back, and she doesn't know what to expect. She doesn't know what is going to be there. She just knows the next thing she needs to do, and she keeps pressing in to look for Jesus, to look where he might have gone. When she's confused, she doesn't shy away, but she leans in. She doesn't need to know everything, but she's looking for Jesus. I'm reminded, there's a phrase my grandmother used to use, that they mentioned it. She passed away a number of years ago, and at her funeral, there was apparently this phrase she said all the time, which was, I don't understand it, but I'll talk to God about it. And for me, that's a model of faith. It's not about understanding. It's not about having it all together. It's about leaning in and saying, I trust, even if I don't know yet. Because God's action doesn't depend on faith. God doesn't wait for us to believe before he acts to save us. God always takes the first step. He always desires salvation more than we do. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that when we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Faith isn't how we cajole God into action. It's how we respond and participate with God's action. So that's my invitation to you this morning, is hear the good news. The news that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that in him new creation is bursting forth. And then let the beauty of Easter tune your heart so that you can seek the things that are above, which are yours now, that sin and death no longer need to have power in your life. The new life isn't just a life free from pain and headache. It's a life when we can properly desire what is good, where we can put on kindness and humility and gentleness, seek after those things. What might that look like? I don't know what it looks like for you. But as I thought about it, it might look like when the world invites you to identify and define your enemies so you know who to exclude, we can instead love them the way Jesus loved us. When you're told that you're no good, that you are worthless, Jesus looks at you and sees a beloved brother or sister. When you feel like you can't make a difference, you feel hopeless, things can't change, the resurrection shows us that lost causes can have happy endings. Maybe not on our timeline, but every act of loving others is something that will persist into the life to come. Every act of love does not end but persists through into the new life. Love is actually the one thing that we get to carry with us into the new age. Jesus has set us free, not in the sense that we have no limitations and we're free to do whatever we want. Jesus doesn't give us a sort of cosmic snow day off school. It's better than that. It's free to live a life that is full of love for God and love for others. Free now to desire what is good, to chase after what is actually fulfilling. I've heard discipleship described, one of my favorite definitions is, discipleship is saying yes to Jesus daily. So today, say yes to Jesus in however he is inviting you to be part of that new creation life. He has secured a way for anyone who wants it. It could be your first yes to Jesus. It could be your 500th yes to Jesus. But he's inviting you into a new life. Out of his love of the world, Jesus not only faced death, but defeated it. I'm going to go back to John Chrysostom and give him the last word. First and last alike, receive your reward. Rich and poor, rejoice together. Sober and slothful, celebrate the day. You that have kept the fast and you that have not, rejoice today, for the table is richly laden. Feast royally on it. The calf is a fattened one. Let no one go away hungry. Partake all the cup of faith. Enjoy all the riches of his goodness. Christ is risen, and you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.